Well, this week we continue with our second week of Passover teaching. And the next week we get back into our Torah cycle in Leviticus, and it's Torah portion Shemini next week. But last week we were talking about Isaiah 53, and I know we're often told from the Jewish community that this wonderful chapter, which is so messianic, has nothing to do with Messiah. The Messianic community would have us believe that this wonderful chapter is about the Jewish people. The only problem is that is not what the ancient Jewish commentaries say. And as you look at the Orthodox commentaries, the insightful ones, the deep ones, they all say this is the Messiah, who was wounded for our transgressions, and by whose stripes we're healed, and how he was rejected and despised. I mean, it's just the whole thing. It's all about him. Well, last week I was going to give you a quote from the Talmud, and I goofed up. I brought in the wrong quote. I brought in the wrong sheet. And what happened is I was reading the passage in Isaiah 53 where it talks he was wounded for our transgressions. The word there is pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions, which led me over to Zechariah where it talks about how they, when the Messiah comes, they will all look upon him whom they have pierced, which led me to the Talmud to check out what it says about that passage. And it says that that one who they will see who is pierced is the Messiah. And I was so excited I brought that sheet in, which is not the one I meant to bring in. Here's the one that talks about Isaiah 53. The discussion here is among four rabbis, and they're discussing what the name of the Messiah will be. Now, they're very clear that they're not talking about what his actual name will be, but what's his essence? What is the thing that he will express through his life? And it says, what is his name? The school of Rabbi Shelah said, Shiloh is his name. As it is stated, until Shiloh comes, the prophecy in Genesis. And it goes on. This other school, this one rabbi, they said, Yinon is his name. As it is stated, may his name endure forever. And another one said, Kanina is his name, which has a foundation, the root word of Kanina is grace, chin. For it says, for it stated, I will have mercy. Or I will not have mercy, but it goes on and on and on and talks. And then the fourth one says, Menachem will be his name, as this day, because a comforter to revive my spirit is far from me, comforter. And so this is typical Talmudic talk. Now what's brilliant about this is if you take the first Hebrew letter of those four names, Shiloh, Yinon, Chanina, and Menachem, those four letters spell Mashiach. Mem, Shin, Yud, and Chet. So now whether they were aware of that or not, I don't know. They probably were. But here's the thing I want to get to now. And the rabbis say, Metzora, a leper of the house of Rebbe is his name, as it is stated. Indeed, it was our diseases that he bore and our pains that he endured, whereas we considered him plagued, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, the thing I'm getting to here is that the Talmud is talking about the Messiah, what his essence will be, and they quote Isaiah 53, verse 4, and apply it directly to the Mashiach, to the Messiah. Folks, when you talk to somebody in Judaism, or you read materials that are called anti-missionary materials, in other words, are materials that are written to convince the Jewish community not to listen to us, not to listen to anyone who's messianic, invariably they will say that Isaiah 53 does not refer to Messiah. All I can say to you is if any Jewish person tells you that Isaiah 53 is not about the Messiah, either they're misinformed or they're just plain, outright lying. Okay? So make sure you get that. Because we've quoted the Talmud, we have quoted the Midrash Rabbah, we have quoted the Zohar, we have quoted the works of the Vilna Gaon. I could also quote Maimonides, and we could find others. I took some that I have on my shelf and pulled them off. These are authoritative rabbinic works that are relied and studied by any rabbinic scholars today, and these men all say that Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah, though the Jewish community today would like to cover that up. Now, the quote I gave you is from the Schottenstein edition of the Talmud, which is printed by Art Scroll Publishers, which is an ultra-Orthodox publishing company. And all their commentators, this edition contains some commentary. And I want to read you one other comment written by one of their modern Orthodox scholars. He refers to this passage in Isaiah 53. Says, the Mashiach himself is likewise afflicted, as stated in Isaiah 53:4. Indeed, it was our diseases that he bore and our pains that he endured, whereas we considered him plagued, smitten by God and afflicted. And here's what they say. This verse teaches that the diseases that the people ought to have suffered because of their sins are borne instead by the Messiah. That's directly out of the Schottenstein edition of the Talmud. So again, the Hebrew scholars, the honest ones who are writing the authoritative works, they're all in agreement. Isaiah 53 is about Messiah. Now we can add in the missing piece. That Messiah it refers to is our Yeshua, right? So I want to make sure I got this corrected from last week when I brought in the wrong reference. Okay, now moving on. Last week I gave you some homework. How many of you worked on the homework? I know these folks did. They kept calling me and saying, is this it? Is this it? It was wonderful. We had a great time talking. How many of the rest of you remembered to do the homework? Yeah, you listen to my homework assignments like you listen to the announcements. I know how you folks work. Okay. I call this slide, but who do you say that I am? My homework assignment for you was to answer this question. If you read through the Gospels, I've started making a list. It's a partial list, and I have about a dozen references so far. Places where Yeshua did a miracle of some sort, where he did or he revealed something about himself, and then he'd tell the people involved, shh, don't tell anybody. And we looked at the passage last week in Matthew 16 where he asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they gave different ideas and opinions. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter piped up and he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now don't tell anybody. That's my paraphrase. But he goes on, keep it yourselves. Don't talk to anybody. Don't tell anybody about this. Why? I mean, think about it. From a human point of view, if you're the Messiah, I mean, that takes a lot of imagination, but if you're the Messiah, don't you want everybody to know? Didn't Yeshua want everybody to believe in him? He even said later over in John, some of the people around him asked, how do we work the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him and the one who he has sent. In other words, that's the whole goal of your life, to believe in the one he sent, me, Yeshua. So if that is our goal, if he wants everyone to believe, then why does he tell the disciples, shh, he'll work a miracle, shh, don't tell anybody, raise the dead, shh, Mount of Transfiguration, they say, shh, don't tell anybody. Why? It's completely counterintuitive. That is not what you expect the Messiah to do. But that's what he did. So that was your homework to figure that out. Why did Yeshua tell them to keep mum on it? Well, for the sake of time, since we have such a massive amount of stuff to cover and to talk about, I'm just going to go ahead and give you the answer. Then you can all tell me later, that's exactly what I thought you were going to say. That's what I was thinking. Let me tell you how I got onto this question. Now, I'm always reading through John, just always cycling through John. And back in the fall, I was reading through John. I was up to chapter 18. And I came to the place where Peter, excuse me, I'm sorry, Pilate called Yeshua to come in front of him. This is during the trial. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then this is what Yeshua replied. Yeshua answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And for some reason, it just jumped off the page to me that day last fall when I read this. Like, what an odd way to respond to Pilate. You'd think it's just a simple yes or no question. Are you the king of the Jews? Yes. Or are you the king of the Jews? No. Or are you the king of the Jews? Well, let me explain. But that's not what Yeshua did. In true rabbinic fashion, he answers a question with a question. Are you asking this out of your own self, out of your own accord, out of your own heart? Or are you asking because somebody told you I was? Yeshua wanted to know the source of the question. Because depending on the source of the question, his answer would vary. And I thought, how very interesting. This gave me a key. And I started thinking of all the places where Yeshua did something wonderful and then said, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Be quiet." And I think this is it. I know this is kind of a crude diagram. I have two stick figures. The one on the left is supposed to be us, and the one on the right is supposed to be Yeshua. And so the question is your human curiosity aroused because you see a miracle, because he feeds a multitude, because he raises the dead, because he does some great sign or wonder? He does things in the physical realm that nobody else can do? Or is there something in your heart that leaps in his presence? Is there some hunger for light in your very spirit that you find there's light in him? Is there something deep in you that's spiritual, from the very essence, from your very core, that resonates when you hear the story of Messiah, when you see him, when you hear him? You see, this is the way Messiah is determined that anybody comes to know him. Everybody who comes to know him must come heart to heart, spirit to spirit, soul to soul. If you're only attracted because you see something in the physical realm, you're still not there. You let that sink in for a little bit. You understand what I'm saying? If people came to him because they saw a miracle, he realized they're not really here to follow me. If they came to him because they got fed bread, he even told one huge group that came to him, he says, "You're just coming because I gave you bread to eat. That's not the reason to follow me." And yet, I believe that there's so many people, and I was one for so many years of my life, I followed Messiah because of all the externalities. Well, he's the only one in history who raised the dead, who came back from the dead and stayed alive and worked these miracles and healed people and did all these incredible things. And I was attracted to all these things. No other human being in history had done what he did, so okay, I'll follow him. But there was no heart-to-heart connection. I didn't know him. I knew about Yeshua the way I know about George Washington or some other historical figure. And you can be very impressed by historical figures. You can try to imitate in your dress and in your speech and in your behavior some historical figure. Awareness of a historical figure can profoundly change your life. But if that person's dead, you'll never know that historical figure. Yeshua wanted someone who was in heart-to-heart contact with him. What did he say to Simon, to Peter? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you get it." That's not what he said. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because you gave the right answer." Not what he said. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't get it through your logic. You didn't get it because of what you've just seen and heard. There was a revelation in your very heart. That's why you're blessed. My Father in heaven revealed it to you." It wasn't a stick figure to stick figure connection. It was a heart to heart connection. It was a spiritual revelation. You get it? Later, Thomas gets it after the resurrection. He sees his risen master, and he sees the wound in his hands and feet and his side. And then he proclaims him, you know. But Yeshua says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Physical eyes? You believe because you see, because there's a physical connection? He didn't say, "You're blessed because you've seen me." He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You get it? This is a really foundational about how we go about sharing the gospel. Because this question I asked you, why did Yeshua shush those who saw great miracles and say, "Don't tell people about me"? But then after his resurrection, and he shows himself again to hundreds of people, and then he ascends, at his ascension, he told his disciples, "Now go out into Jerusalem, Judea, and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, make disciples in my name, teaching them everything I've taught you. Go and tell the world. I'm out of here." Again, my paraphrase at the end. Why at that point did he tell them? Because here, the question is this. If while Yeshua was ministering on earth, he only wanted people to know him truly, who knew him truly through their hearts, their spirit, like the woman at the well, like Peter, and like others who just, something inside them just woke up. It wasn't because of something they saw, but something they saw in their spirit about him. Then why does he want his disciples to go out into the world and us to tell everybody about Yeshua now? To tell about what he did, what he said, the miracles he worked, he rose from the dead. Why is it changed now? Did he change his tactics? Why is it now okay to tell about him when it wasn't before? Because if he didn't want people to know about him physically then, aren't we trying to impress people with his works and words and everything else now to try to get them to believe in him? And unfortunately, this is how many people go about evangelizing. There's a key verse in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at it carefully. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Look at what Paul writes. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. For even though we once regarded Messiah according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Let's start with the second phrase. Paul's saying at one time, people knew Yeshua because they knew what he looked like. They could look at a crowd of people. There's Yeshua. I recognize him. That's his height, his hair color. I can recognize his voice in a crowd. Oh, that's him over there. I recognize his voice. I recognize his mannerisms. I see some people in a crowd and one's moving, using certain hand gestures. Oh, that's Yeshua. I recognize him. I know him. But Paul says that's not how we can know him anymore. We can't know him physically anymore. Do you ever wonder why it was when Yeshua rose from the dead, people had a hard time recognizing him? Mary Magdalene goes to the garden tomb, and there he's standing there, and he talks to her, and she thought he was the gardener. And then finally he said her name, "Rabboni, you know, my teacher, my master." And then she grabs hold of him. All of a sudden she recognized who he was. And then there's Peter and the apostles. They go, "Well, I'm going fishing." I mean, what do we do now? We go back to business as usual. So they go back to the Galilee. They go fishing. They're in the boat. And they don't have to go too far offshore from here to the parking lot, you know. And Yeshua starts talking to them. "You caught anything?" "Nope, nothing yet." "Cast your nets on the other side." "Okay." And they're probably thinking, that sounds familiar. And then when they drew in this net of fish, finally Peter, "Oh, that's him." Didn't recognize him. And then the kicker is two of the disciples, we don't have their names, but on resurrection morning, they begin walking back to Emmaus. And Yeshua joins them. What are you talking about? Oh, haven't you heard about the events that have happened in Jerusalem these last few days and this morning about this great prophet who came, Yeshua, and we think he might be the chosen one of God, the Messiah? You must be the only one who hasn't heard about this. And so they tell him. And then it says, Yeshua, beginning with the Torah and with the prophets, he spoke about all those things in the Torah and the prophets that referred to himself. And they still don't recognize him. They're walking with him. They're talking with him. They're looking at him. They're discussing all day long. And they don't recognize him. Until they come to the inn, he makes the baraka over the bread, the same one that we say over bread at the end of the teaching. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Who's the bread of life who just came out of the earth that morning? Yeshua. And says when he said that, their eyes were open. You know, they didn't recognize who he was, but he disappeared from their sight. He was still there. But now he was weaning people away from him physically. All right? This is why after the resurrection, people don't recognize him as well. It wasn't because something was wrong with their eyes. Yeshua is weaning them away from this physical knowledge of him. They need to know him in a much more intimate way. This is why Paul says, even though we once regarded Messiah according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This is why we have no pictures of Jesus hanging in our house. This is why I don't care for pictures of Jesus and statues of Jesus. We don't regard him physically any longer. My intimacy with him is a much deeper intimacy than I could ever have if he's here ruling in Jerusalem right now. This is why he said, it's necessary for you that I go away. It's necessary for you. It's imperative that I go away. Because if I stay here, my body, my physical presence will be a huge distraction from you ever getting to really know me. But if I go away and I send the comfort of my spirit, he'll live in every one of you. And you can begin to experience true intimacy with me like you could never have if I remained. So, all this, I'm still asking my second question. The question is, why is that all changed now? What's the first phrase say? From now on, therefore, we regard no man according to the flesh. Then he puts in little parentheses, even though we've regarded Messiah according to the flesh, regard him thus no longer. And then what's the next verse? You all know it. For if any man is in Messiah, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is the secret. This is the key. Yeshua says, I'm the light of the world, but I'm leaving. You're lights of the world, he tells them in the Sermon on the Mount. Now people will get to know me and you through spiritual connection. The dynamics have not changed one iota. But people are going to meet you, and it won't be because you're so attractive that they'll want to know me. It's not because you're so smart they'll want to know me. It's not because you're so religiously observant they'll want to know me. But there's going to be something inside of you that sparks something inside of them, and deep will call to deep, and there will be a connection, and they'll see there's a light in you that's not in other people. In other words, it's the exact same thing that I want people to know me before. They're going to get to know you and me the same way now. But now there's a bunch of you. You get it? You're new creations. The lights have gone on. The bulb has lit up. And if that bulb is on in your life, people who hunger for the light will see it. And they'll be attracted to you. And they'll want to know the reason for the hope you have. And then tell them about me. But the dynamics are still exactly the same. Our problem is today we've forgotten that. And we have people going around with the gospel on their lips, but darkness in their hearts. They go around talking theology, but living in confusion. And I always think of the words my mom said. I don't know if they were hers originally or if she's quoting somebody else, but she says, always be teaching the gospel. Use words if necessary. How much noise does light make? I've never heard any noise coming from light. But we're to be lights of the world, to quietly be living godly and holy lives, lives that are void of chaos. They're ordered. They're beautiful. They're attractive. And people will find us somehow to be living lives on a plane that's above theirs. I want to know, where's the ladder? How do I live life like that? But I can tell you, of course, so you can share horror stories with me. If people come to share the gospel with you, and you look at their lives, and they're a wreck. Let's live lives. Let's be new, these new creations. Let's quit putting our light under a bushel. Let's let our light shine. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. We get that all backwards. We want to say, let your good works so shine among men that they'll squint real hard and say, oh, I think I see a little light. Well, let your light shine. And then they're going to notice your works, the quality of them. They're different. They're beautiful. They're effortless. And they'll give glory to your Father in heaven. You get the idea? This is why Yeshua hushed people when they saw sensationalism. Don't tell people about this. Not yet. I don't want people being attracted to me because there's something astounding physically that about me, about the things I can do, about multiplying bread and fish and raising the dead and working miracles. I do those things, but that's not why I want people to attract me, to be attracted to me. It's because of who I am I want them to be attracted. And who I am is something that they can see if they have eyes to see. If they have ears to hear, then they'll get it. They'll be attracted. But not because of the miracles. The miracles are proof I'm the Messiah. But they've got to have eyes to see it. Because after all, the ones who crucified him saw the same miracles as the ones who loved him and followed him. They all saw the same things. But boy, their hearts were worlds apart. You get it? And now that he's gone, tell the world that because now you've got that same light in you. And that spiritual vibrance you have inside, that quiet, blazing light inside your own soul, the same light that was in me, people could be attracted to that. But now there's a bunch of me around. There's a bunch of me around. You know, they were called Christians first in Antioch. Christians. It was meant to be kind of it said sarcastically, oh, look, little messiahs. Look at all the little messiahs. And what was meant to be sarcastic was taken to be a badge of honor. One last thing, and then we'll move on into the some new material. I've gone over this before, but it really is worth repeating. I see some hands up, and then we'll take questions and comments, okay? But go to John for a moment. And if you have not marked up your Bibles and chained these references together, it's time to do it and to meditate on these. This is your homework for next week. Memorize these verses, meditate upon them, and always be applying them to your life and to people who may come to you with questions about their own lives and have a need for counseling. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him. Now, in modern evangelicalism, the phrase you're over and 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 over again, a phrase never found anywhere in the Bible, but it's a phrase that is well-intended because they think it kind of captures everything and puts it together, is this. Receive Jesus as your personal Savior. And there's nothing wrong with that phrase. The only problem is, if it was so great, it'd be in the Bible somewhere. And it isn't. This is the only place I can find where it talks about receiving him at all. But look what it says. But as many as received him, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. They received him. Now they get the authority to move on to the next step. What is the next step? Go to John chapter 8. So those who received him, he gave authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. All right? So here's the very basic thing. They receive him, they believe. All right? They got to first base, but they're not home yet. Then you come to John chapter 8, and verse 31. Let's start with verse 30. Look what it says. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed him. You know, see, the problem with modern evangelicalism is we want people to believe in Jesus and we stop. We stop there. We treat accepting Jesus as your Savior as a separate thing from growing up in him. And that is a very false dichotomy. Receiving him, believing in him, and living like him, it's all one pile. It's all one thing. When we try to get people to accept him, to buy the pitch, to buy the sales pitch, and when they do, think, oh, good, now we need to try to work and see if we can get them to live like him. If you've got that split in your mind that these are two separate things, then your efforts to share the gospel of the scriptures, the gospel of the kingdom with people, your efforts are sorely hindered. There's no other way to receive him than by changing your life and starting to live like him. It's one thing. It's not two things. So what does he say to these Jews who believed on him? He says, if you continue in my word. In other words, you continue to study it, to learn it, and live by it, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you're a believer, are you a disciple? No. If you continue his word, then you're a disciple. If you don't continue his word, you're not obeying it and studying it and proactively following it, you're not his disciple. Believe? Great. Good for you. But don't forget the demons also believe and they tremble at least. Are you at least trembling? If you believe and don't tremble, then you don't even have demonic faith yet. They're doing more about their faith in him than you are. I think a lot of what people call belief is just a correct opinion. It's their opinion, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's Son of God. Yes, Savior of the world. Yeah, it's my opinion that he rose from the dead. But opinion is not enough to really act upon. When you truly believe something, to know something in Hebraic thought means to become one with it. Like when it says Adam knew his wife. They became one. This is a very powerful concept you have to understand. In Hebraic thought and throughout Scripture, to know something is to become one with it. And if you're not one with it, you don't really know it. You may have a lot of correct opinions about it, but it's not true knowledge. True knowledge is becoming one. So the knower and the knowledge become one thing. The message and the messenger become one thing. So if you continue my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And if you're a disciple, what happens next? You'll know the truth. And then what happens if you know the truth? The truth will make you free. You know, I have people all the time come to me and they have some kind of problem in my life. And I say, well, are you experiencing freedom? No, I'm not experiencing freedom. Well, there's one reason for that. What's that? You don't know the truth. Oh, I know the truth. Are you free? No. Well, you don't know the truth. You may know some theology, but you don't know the truth. Well, how can I know the truth? Well, you have to become a disciple. Well, how do I do that? You continue in his word. You study his word, and you study it in its Hebraic context, the way it was written, the way it was put down. You don't rip it off its foundation and build it on sand and wonder why it keeps shaking and falling apart every time trouble comes. Luke, in Luke, where it shares the story of the wise man, the foolish man, it says the wise man, it doesn't say he built his house on the rock. It says he dug down to the rock and then built there. Luke adds that little bit of a detail, which is very important. And then, if you're a disciple, you know the truth and you're free, what happens next? The next stage is in Acts 11. Acts 11:26 says, And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, for an entire year they met with the Kahal and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples, not the believers, the disciples. So let's make sure we get the picture. Someone comes to me with a problem. It happens all the time. And I've got the graph here. We can figure out where to put them on the graph. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Are you experiencing freedom in your life? No, I'm not. You're not a Christian then. Only disciples are Christians. Oh, okay, well, how come I don't have freedom? Because you don't know the truth. And I'll say, well, let's say, I'll go back to the beginning. Are you a believer? I'm a believer. Good. All right. If you're a believer, then God gives you the authority to take the next step. The next step is to continue in his word and to become a true disciple. And then if you know the truth as a result of your following after your rabbi Yeshua, you will be free. And then when others see the kind of life you're living, they're going to say, look, there's a little Christ. We have to understand something, folks. In the New Testament, people did not call themselves Christians. They were called Christians by the people on the outside who saw the change in their lives. People ask me, are you a Christian? I'll say, I hope to be one. But if you really want to know, you need to go ask my wife. You need to ask my kids. Ask the people who live next to me. And if they say I'm one, then I'm one. But if they don't see it in me, I have no right to call myself one. Because the disciples were called Christians by the people who lived in Antioch. You understand? This changed life, this new creation, is what the gospel is all about. And if that is not the thing that's being introduced to people, an utterly changed, revamped life, that we're not sharing the gospel of the kingdom. You know, I'm so thrilled at a book that just came out in the fall by an evangelical pastor called The King Jesus Gospel. And it's one of the major publishers published it. And I'm so thrilled to see it. And it's causing quite a stir because he's saying the gospel that we've been teaching for the last couple hundred years, except Jesus is your Savior, you go to heaven when you die. He says, that's not the gospel that Yeshua taught. It's not the gospel Paul taught. It's not the gospel that the disciples taught. And this man had the courage to go back and say, this is what the gospel is. And he goes back and he says, the gospel that Yeshua and the disciples taught is the gospel of the kingdom, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom being the place where the king's will is done. If you want to enter the kingdom, do the king's will. You're not saved by works. You're saved by the Savior. But if your belief is not making you a different person, an altogether different person, if it's not changing the way you live, you don't believe. But if you're a believer in this king and in his kingdom, you do the king's will, and that's how you become a subject. It's not complicated. It's really quite simple when you think about it. We'll have to talk about this more in the future. But I hope I've given you something to be thinking about. And I saw some hands up. Dale, you've been so patient back there. Yes.
I don't want to step on your toes if you're still about to go there.
Nope.
I have
okay.
A question about the road to Emmaus, so I'll mm-hmm. go back there for a second.
Sure. Right. Yeah, good point, Dale. I'm glad you brought that up. You didn't step my toes at all. In fact, you gave me a step up, if anything. John 16. The Holy Spirit's very active in the world. Sometimes I think he's more active in non-believers' lives than in some believers I know. I'm not being facetious. I'm being very honest. John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, Yeshua is speaking, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. My physical presence is a distraction from the spiritual realm, and I'm here to proclaim the spiritual realm. But as long as I'm here, you'll be wanting to travel to Jerusalem, hop a plane, to go hear me, to see me, to touch me, to watch me on TV, and you'll never have intimate connection with me. If my body goes away, then what does he say? The helper will come. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, every single individual can have intimate relationship with me. If I go away, our intimacy increases. If I stay, our intimacy will decrease. That's really what it's about. Now, here's what Dale's comment prompted me to quote. Verse 8. And he, when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Isn't it wonderful? You don't have to convince people they're sinners. The Holy Spirit's already doing it. If they're not listening to him, they're not going to listen to you. I think most people in the world know they're sinners, and it's driving them nuts. So they either try to excuse the sin or try to convince themselves it's normal to be all messed up like I am. Or they try to find some fix for it. The Holy Spirit's doing his job very well in convicting the world of sin and righteousness. In other words, not only am I messed up, but there is a standard that's available to me. I just don't know how to get there. There is a standard of righteousness. I want to achieve it. How do I get from here to there? And judgment. And this is the thing that really builds a fire under them, because they realize there's an accounting that's going to be given later on. I'm a sinner. I know there's a standard of righteousness that I'm required to live. And I know I have to give an account of my life in a day to come. This is why in every single culture, whether they've ever seen a Bible or not, every religion, there you find these three things. You're messed up. There is some truth that you need that will help you and better your lives, because you're going to give an account in some day to come. You find those three things in every religion, everywhere in the world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's doing his job. Pretty amazing. So when you begin to talk to someone and live your life before someone, the Holy Spirit's already been there preparing the ground. And if they don't respond, they need more preparation. Don't chase them down. Be a light to the people around you. Yes, Jim.
There's a passage where Yeshua states that the miraculous thing that he is and was doing is so people could recognize him as Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. As the Messiah. Yes.
That then is no more than a phase that God, Yeshua, is hoping that they'll get to so that they can ready themselves for truth?
Well, you bring up a good question. Well, I understand your question. Even if I don't understand your question, you've prompted a thought that's very important to share. And maybe it is the answer to your question. Why all the miracles then? Why the prophecies that he'll work miracles and do all these things? All right, Messiah was promised to the people of Israel. How do we recognize him? He'll do this and this and this and this and this. There was a list of things in the prophets and in the Torah that the Messiah will do. All right? Because he was coming to people who are already looking for him. All right? This is very unique. That with Israel, it's different than with the Gentile world. But in the first century Israel, they were looking for the Messiah. In fact, they were looking for him right at that time. I put another article on the website. It's called The 2,000 Years of Messiah. And it goes back to some of the ancient rabbinic texts where it prophesies that this 2,000-year period that we're in now, they called it ahead of time the 2,000 years of Messiah. And they're shocked that he's not here. We know that he is, though. We know that he is. And so you might read, it's a very short article, just a couple pages, but it's a real mind-blower. It goes back to the first opening verses of Genesis, and in the Hebrew, how the Hebrew reveals the plan of human history and the coming of the Messiah. And this is stuff that comes from the Talmud and other ancient writings. It's not stuff I made up. So, anyways, going back to Jim's question. So here's this, out of all the people groups of the world, there's this one small people group called Israel that God has given his Torah to, he's sent his prophets to, and he said, get ready because I'm going to be sending my anointed one, the anointed, the Messiah. And he's going to, when you see these things, you know it's him, all right? So they're watching. The Messiah comes. Yeshua comes. And he does the things that the prophets say he would do. But somehow the people's imagination had thought, well, we wanted to do this too, and we want this, and we want this. And Yeshua said, no, these are the things I was prophesied to do. Some believe, some didn't. Now, when we take the gospel to the Gentiles, we can't use that same thing. Look at the miracles. Look at the miracles. Those signs aren't for the Gentiles. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to Yeshua asking that he deliver her daughter? I think it was demon-possessed. And he says, it's not appropriate to take the children's bread and give it to the puppies. Notice that the miracles are the children's bread. Who are the children? The Israelites. It's not appropriate to take the children's bread, which is meant for the children of God, the Israelites, his children, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not appropriate to take that food and give it to the Gentiles. But she had incredible faith. She says, yeah, but even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. He couldn't argue with that. And she got what she wanted. But you see, the miracles for the Jews. The Jews seek a sign. Why? Because they're commanded to watch for these signs to recognize the Messiah. But when we take the gospel to the world, working a bunch of miracles is not the way to go. And churches that try to focus on, look at our miracle ministry, and they go on TV with the spotlights and they're stretching people's legs out, making them walk. I believe in miracles, folks. Don't get me wrong. And I don't have to tell you folks, we've seen them here. But they're always quiet. They're done in such a way that no one gets glory but God. It's very quiet. It's under the radar. Because those signs that Messiah did were for the Jews, not for us. Okay? So when we try to use those other tactics for the Jews among the Gentiles, they don't work so well. And the Gentiles who do follow because of those, they become the ones who are just attracted to the physical, to the outwardly, to the emotional, not heart to heart with Messiah. Yes, question. Yes. 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 You bring up a brilliant... What is your name? That was brilliant. I want you to talk more often. I think we've met a long time, but... Rachel, of course. Rachel, that was a brilliant insight. Here, think of it this way. If I can take Rachel's comment and just... get real long-winded on it. Okay, right here, this is Messiah in the middle. Here are the Jews. God wants all the Jews to come and know Messiah, and someday they will. Here are the Gentiles. God wants all the Gentiles to come to know Messiah as well. Right? But the Jews come this direction to him. Gentiles come the opposite direction to him. Jews receive the scriptures first, the scriptures, the traditions, the promises, the covenants. So when Messiah came, everything's set. And boom, there he is. It's like the throne room is built. All we need is him to come and sit on the throne. But with the Gentiles, they don't have the scriptures and the covenants and the traditions and the history and the culture of the Jewish people. They don't have any of that. So what they do, they come and they recognize Messiah first because of this heart-to-heart connection, and then we have to do the work of learning the scriptures and learning what we have inherited as God's adopted children. You understand? We come to the same Messiah, but opposite directions. And when we understand that, I think it'll help us sort out some things in our approaches to people. Yes, Valerie.
Okay, and so back to John 8:31. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
We need to study that.
Yes.
And that's what builds our foundation. It's not, I think, so much what the churches tell us is that we need to keep going around in circles in the New Testament and trying to find out what our purpose is.
I think
we miss it so much. Trying to find what Jesus wants us to do in the New Testament when what he's really pointing to, his word at the time,
of course, yes.
Yeah, but we are told to find it in the New Testament, and it's pointing to Torah. That's where we will find what our disciples.
Two halves of the menorah. If you only have one half of the menorah, your menorah is really unbalanced. Yes, we need Messiah, we need the Torah. And the New Testament is Torah that points to Yeshua, and all through the New Testament tells us to keep the Torah. It does. And anybody who says that the Torah is done away with, it's nonsense. And people who teach that, look at how they live their lives. There's a lot of chaos involved.
Yeah.
My word, yes. Yeshua is the word made flesh. He is the Torah made flesh. And it's just as James says, don't deceive yourselves. Be a doer of the word. There was no New Testament when he wrote that. Right? Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And then he goes on a couple more verses that we are to continue this. It's Torah of liberty, he calls it. And the next chapter, he says, we are to live and act as those who will be judged by the Torah. And this is the New Testament teaching. So, I don't know. Some people avoid the Torah, think it's too hard. I tell you, living without the Torah was hard. Once I started living according to the Torah, life got a lot easier for me. Oh, my goodness. I tell you what. Well, you know, I think that we've kind of transitioned into what I want to talk about today. We were talking about Messiah and images and proofs of him that Yeshua is the Messiah. So we're just going to cap off with this. If you look, I just took some things off the top of my head and put them on a slide that... because I've noticed patterns years after years of going through the Torah and the stories, I see more and more this image of Messiah's two comings. Everything in the first column is going to be his first coming. Everything in the right-hand column is his return. Because one of the arguments you'll get from Jewish people why they don't accept Yeshua is because he didn't complete all the prophecies, because the prophecy is that the Messiah will be the Prince of Peace, will bring world peace. And that's true. But he does it in two phases. Okay? He brings peace to our inner world first, and then this outer world later. But a lot of Jewish people mock that. But the thing is, if you look at the patterns, you'll see things happen in two separate phases. Let's get some examples. Let's look at the feast. There are seven of them. In the spring, we have four. We have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and now we're counting the days up to Shavuot, Pentecost. And on each of those four feasts, Messiah did something spectacular. On Passover, when they were taking the lambs to the temple, and when they celebrated that day when the blood of the lamb was put on their doors, Yeshua died as the Lamb of God. Passover also begins the week of unleavened bread, which comes to an end at sundown, and so we can all rush out to the stores and buy some buns, all right, and make a real sandwich instead of matzah. And so he died to put the leaven out of our lives, to take sin away. The third day of unleavened bread is the day of first fruits, and on that day he rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who slept. Right? So we have the first three feasts there. And then you count. And then you come up to Shavuot, which is the 50th day after Passover. It was on that day that the people were all in Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the Torah, because that's what Shavuot celebrates, when God descended on Mount Sinai in flame and wind. And the Talmud, the Midrash says that all the mixed multitude heard God speak in their own language. And on that day, God descended upon his apostles with flame, and there was wind. They were in the temple. They were not in an upper room. They were in the temple when this happened. And all the people heard them speak in their own language. All right? Then you come to this long gap in the middle of the summer months where there are no feasts. This long stretch, there's nothing. In fact, there are fast days, especially Tish B'Av, which is where they mourn the destruction of Solomon's temple, which is destroyed in the ninth of Av. And then Herod's temple was also destroyed on the same day, the ninth of Av. Terrible things happened to the Jewish people through history on that day, which falls during the summertime. The fall feast, you have Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. You have Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. But that year that Yeshua came, or I should say died and then left, nothing happened in the fall. We're waiting. These fall feasts are a picture of what we're waiting for Messiah to do when he returns. They picture the future. But you've got this long gap in between. Another example. How about Joseph and his brothers? Joseph comes and visits his brothers. His father sends him to go check on their welfare. What do? They decide to kill him. But then they get a better idea. We can make money off of this. So they sell him for 20 pieces of silver to the Gentile slave traders. They take his cloak, dip it in blood. They present the cloak to their father. It's a picture of Messiah's coming to his brothers, being hated without a cause, being rejected, and dying. So he goes and spends this long time with the Gentiles in Egypt. And during that time, a terrible famine strikes. But what happens when he sees his brothers later? He reveals himself to them and they're reunited again. A picture of Messiah's first coming, a picture of his future return. How about Moses' rejection, the Moses acceptance? Moses decides he's going to deliver his people and he kills one Egyptian, all right? And then the next day, what do his brothers say to him, his Jewish brothers? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And so he flees. He goes among the Gentiles for 40 years, takes a Gentile bride, just like Joseph took a Gentile bride. And then he returns to Egypt. And during that time, the slavery has gotten worse and worse and worse and more oppressive. Terrible things happen during that gap. But when he returns, then he leads them out. The broken tablets. He goes up onto the mountain, receives the tablets, comes down the mountain. What does he find? The people are in sin. And the tablets are broken. Then there's people are put to death. There's a plague. It's a terrible time. And he leaves. He goes back up to the mountain again. But when he returns the second time, the people are waiting for him. And the Talmud itself prophesies that the Messiah will come either to the most wicked generation of the Jews that ever existed or to the most righteous. And what they really don't realize they're saying is that the Messiah comes to both. The first time he came was to a wicked generation, and when he returns, it'll be to a righteous one. And there are new taps. First one's broken, just like the Word made flesh. His body was broken for us. But when he returns, it won't be. How about the time Israel came up to the Jordan River? There's the promised land right there. Right there. They get this bright idea. Let's send some spies across just to check it out. Their faith was weak. The spies come back with this report, and they rebel. And what happens? They're going to the promised land is delayed. 40 years later, after all this death and everything, and wandering the wilderness, Moses is replaced with Joshua. And it says, Joshua, they listened to what Joshua said, and they obeyed the Torah of Moses. There you see the picture, Joshua, Yeshua, the same name. And then the second time they come up to the Jordan, Joshua takes them across. You see the picture? And always in the gap, there's these terrible things that happen. Awful things. How about David's first anointing and then a second anointing? You know he had two. The first time he's anointed, he's the youngest of Jesse's sons. In fact, when Samuel comes to anoint the king, he doesn't even have David come in. That's David, a little red-headed, ruddy David. He just likes to run around the sheep playing his harp, and he's no king. Samuel looking at all these brothers, and sure, you don't have another son somewhere. Oh, there's David, but he doesn't count. Bring him in. And he was the one. And so he was anointed there in his family's home. And then later, what happens? Saul, the king, persecutes him, chases him, tries to kill him. David has to live in exile for the most part. But there are faithful followers David has that go into exile with him because they're not recognized by the authorities in Israel. This is like Yeshua with his first coming. There are faithful followers who recognize him and follow him, though greater Israel does not. But when Saul dies, David is then brought to Hebron. He's anointed a second time. This time all Israel accepts him. See the picture? But what happens in between? Bad stuff. A lot of persecution. A lot of running for your life. And then the last one, then we'll take Adam's comment, is the Avodah offering. You know what the Avodah is? I mean, sorry, not the Amidah. Amidah offering means a standing offering. We have clear instructions in the Torah that once the sacrificial system began, there would be two lambs sacrificed every single day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, forever, or at least foreseeable future. And we get this commandment in Exodus 29, verses 38, 39. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, or between the evenings. It's kind of interesting. The talk here is similar to the Passover lamb talk. Year old, and it has to be, of course, without blemish, and it's sacrificed between the evenings, which is the phrase that's used in Exodus, and then here talk about the Amidah offering. Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4, you shall say to them, this is the food offering they shall offer the Lord. Two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. One lamb shall offer in the morning, the other lamb shall offer at twilight. Well, these two lambs, of course, represent the Lamb of God and his two comings, correct? But when does the Hebrew day, the biblical day, begin? In the morning or in the evening? The evening. So let's put these right way around. Yeshua came as the Lamb of God. He died on Passover. And then shortly after his death, the sacrificial system comes to an end because the light of the world has left and now it's nighttime. You see? Remember, the Amidah offering, the first thing you do in the morning is they would sacrifice the one lamb, do a whole day's sacrifices, all the things have to be done. End of the day, they do the second lamb, and then it's nighttime, and no more sacrifices till the morning. But we have to start with the evening lamb. Yeshua came as the evening lamb, and when he left, darkness set in. Sacrificial system is no longer in operation, right? It's nighttime. There's no priesthood, there's no temple. But what happens when he returns? The temple's rebuilt. Levitical sacrifices start up again. This is clearly prophesied in the scriptures. Go to Jeremiah 33. I mean, it's spelled out there in great detail. No question about it. The night is over. The Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. The light of the world has come. The day of the Lord has come. You follow? And the sacrifices start up again. But right now we're in the nighttime. No sacrifices. I got real curious about this. I started thinking, I wonder what it says in Ezekiel about the millennial temple, Ezekiel's temple, when the Messiah reigns on earth. This is wild. I didn't know this. I just discovered this. Here's what it says in Ezekiel. Now, this is, when you get to Ezekiel about chapter 40, it starts describing this temple that's to come when Messiah will reign on earth and his kingdom be here. And then you get to chapter 46. Look at what it says. You shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily, morning by morning. You shall provide it. This is perpetual statute. Thus the lamb and the meal offering and the oil shall be provided, just like it was with the Amidah offering, because this is an Amidah, morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. There's no evening sacrifice, no evening Amidah, because it's morning now. There's no night coming. The night's past. It's day. An incredible change in the sacrificial system. Within this gap, which is kind of amazing, it's prophesied in Hosea. Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Come, let us return to Adonai, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." I was curious to see how the rabbis interpret that. And consistently, they interpret these 2 days as 2,000 years. 2,000 years. I found twice in the Talmud, Rosh Hashanah and Tractate Sanhedrin. They both refer this to this. Now, they disagree on where those 2,000 years fall. I think it's this gap right here. But we'll finish with this, and then Adam can share his comment. I'm sorry, Adam. I'm on a roll here. It will get whiplash if I throw the brakes on right now. So, John chapter 4. Yeshua has been among the Jews. They've not been too crazy about his message. So he takes an unexpected detour through Samaria, the land of the Gentiles. He meets the woman at the well. Her life is transformed. And then it says, as you go on down to verse 39, we'll start there. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Yeshua, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there how long? 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Kind of like we were talking about the first half of the teaching. "After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Again, you see the picture? He ministers among the Jews, goes among the Gentiles for 2 days, then goes back among the Jews. It's such a consistent picture that's given to us. And we could add more. There are more of these. You could take the stone that gave water. 2 times it had to be addressed for it to give water. Picture the first time it was struck, first time all they had to do was speak. Okay? Picture of his two comings, followed with this big gap in between. And there are other patterns. You'll find them all through Scripture. I wonder if these are the things that Yeshua discussed with those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Yes, wonder. I don't know. But this has more to do with his second coming, with his return, than it did with his first coming. But start watching for these patterns. You can add to this list then as you study. All right, Adam, we're going to give the last word and we'll close. Yeah.
My third church was, "Here's the intellectual, recognize Messiah." And right when I'm about to shoot my hand up and say, "Grant, how will we recognize it?" You say, "You know, by the fruits of our belief." And
yeah.
Then I would like to add on, you know, sanctification and justification are not different things, even though there's 2 words for it. We give it so fast.
Yeah.
It's a simple activity. And
then yes.
It's kind of all for me to wrap up there, and we're looking at this period. Right now, we are the people standing in the gap. Joseph is, you know, isolated, but the reason that they came to Egypt was because Egypt had bread.
Yeah.
And I think of so often in the church, we say, "Hey, we're the people. Come to us. If you don't have any bread, nobody's going to come here."
Yeah.
At the end of time,
Well, you remind me, if I can interrupt you for a second. Call me, Adam, call me. You know, Yeshua himself says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The only words we see proceeding directly from God's mouth are found in the Torah. Okay? Now, I know Yeshua's words are God's words. I know that. And even the words Paul wrote, I know are God's words. But there is very specific, proceed from the mouth of God. And it says in the Torah, in the Hebrew, it doesn't come out in the English translations, but God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. From God's mouth into Moses' mouth, right under the pages of the Torah. And so what happens, we try to tell people about God, and we don't give them the bread that Yeshua calls real bread. We give them a lot of condiments instead, you know. So we want to give them the real bread. And the condiments are wonderful, but they're meant to go on something, not to substitute for something. But anyways, I interrupted you. Well, those are good words. So, we've gone over time, so I feel good. All right, we can close now. So let's have prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time. We've discussed so many things. But Father, I pray that through all of these words, that the one thing that comes shining through is that we have a great and glorious God who loves us and has literally moved heaven and earth to reveal himself to us. But you insist on revealing yourself to us in a spiritual way. Father, give us the spiritual eyes and ears to see what's right under our noses. The word says that the whole earth is filled with your glory. Help us to see it. So, Father, we'll give you glory if you'll just help us to know you better, to see you more clearly. And, Father, I pray that we would proclaim the gospel every moment of every day and then use our words sparingly if necessary. Lord, make us the kind of people that you want us to be. We'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's name.